It works better if you turn it on, that's for sure. So in my typical, ooh, I am a little hot. In my typical snarkiness, because that's the way Pastor and I love one another, is with a significant amount of snarkiness. I texted him this morning and went, "Hey, how's that deer hunting going?" And of course, he responded with a picture where I'm going to have to eat crow because that's a pretty nice buck laying on the back of that four-wheeler at this point. So I guess the rain didn't interfere all of that much. Yeah, it's a pretty good looking. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's a pretty nice 8-point. So, now I get to eat crow next week. Because if you think you'll do what? Deer chili. Deer chili. I will let him know. So, yeah, right. Well, no, I promise you, he'll make sure I still have to eat some crow over that. So, all right. So the verse I was talking about earlier, Pastor and I have often stated that the scariest verse in the Bible is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I've come to a new understanding of that particular verse and why I no longer fear it. However, I have not finished putting all of my thoughts together on that. So guess what? We ain't talking about that today. But that was the verse I was talking to him about, and he was like, "Come on, you have got to preach on something else." And I said, "No, I really don't. The good news is, once you hand me the mic, I get to preach what I want to." But I am going to, we're going to talk about something that is near and dear to my heart, because I spend a lot of time dealing with this very issue. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 28. If you're keeping up with your reading, we're about 2 weeks away from Matthew 28. 2 weeks away. Two? Next week and then the week after. I'm pretty sure the Matthew 28 is going to be 2 weeks out. Yes, 2 weeks, weeks. Benjamin's like, 2 days? No. I'm like, no, I use the word weeks. We'll be starting with a very familiar passage of Scripture. At least it should be familiar to you. It is the final words of our Lord as recorded by Matthew, starting at verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Today, I want to spend a few minutes talking about the idea of discipleship and what it means. You see, we're not just called to stick the name of Christ on our lives and call it done. We had pretty specific instructions there. The key words are go, make, baptize, teach, and observe. We're going to talk about these verbs very briefly. But first, I want to ask you a series of questions. And for the record, lest someone come up and start asking me questions about the questions I'm going to ask, none of these things are true about me. If you start asking me about plants, I'm going to send you to somebody else. But what if I told you I have a PhD in horticulture, the science of garden cultivation and management? What if I've said I've spent my entire life studying plants, shrubs? This pulpit is about 3 inches too short. Where's the old pulpit? And where did it go? And why am I having to lean over to read? What if I told you I spent my entire life studying plants, shrubs, and trees? What if I told you I could identify every native plant to the state of Arkansas? And then ask you a simple question. Am I a gardener? If I have all of these credentials, and then I ask you if I'm a gardener, do you have enough information to answer the question? The answer is you've got no idea. I've stated my credentials for knowing how to garden, but I haven't displayed any activity. I've given you my credentials. I've displayed a great deal of knowledge, but I haven't shown you any experience with actually putting my hands in the dirt. I haven't shown you that I have any actual relationship with gardening. Okay, why are we talking about gardening? Well, let's change the questions a little bit. What if I told you I have a degree from seminary, a PhD in theology? What if I told you I've memorized hundreds of verses of Scripture and that I can quote the entire Torah from memory? Does this make me a disciple? The answer again is I have not given you enough information. You see, discipleship, like gardening, is experiential, not simply knowledge. If all I have is knowledge, then I am a fan of the Messiah, not a disciple of the Messiah. Let's put it in real world sort of scenario, modern scenario. I've got friends who can give you the entire set of statistics for every player on their favorite fill-in-the-blank team. They don't play those games. They're not playing professional football. They're not playing professional baseball. They are fans of the game. They are not participants in that game. Discipleship, like gardening, is experiential, not simply knowledge. If all I have is knowledge, I am a fan. And we are not called to be fans. We are called to be disciples. And I'd like to take a look at the difference. It's important to grasp the concept because of where we've been and where we are, particularly within the Hebrew Roots movement. In order for modern-day Christians to come out of the modern church and into return to our Hebrew roots, we've had to do a great deal of studying, and you've had to reject some authority. As rough as that sounds, it's simply the truth. For me, I've told the story, for me, that started when I was about 9 and didn't really let up after that. I have to reject some earthly authority in order to accept some biblical authority. I had to examine what I was being told and then come to the book and go, well, that doesn't line up with what the book says. But here's where that leads. That leads to some weirdness. And it leads, by and large, to people who want to spend years and years and years studying and not doing. Do we need to be studied? Do we need to be firm in our foundation upon the Word? Absolutely. But if all you have is knowledge, you are not a disciple. It is easy for people to get checklist focused. I'm a man, particularly as a man. God created me to be purpose-driven, checklist-oriented, and task list focused. Give me an assignment, get out of my way, and I'll conquer the world. By and large, I've had phenomenal experiences with my managers over the years because they have known that if they will just come to me and tell me what they need and then get out of my way, I'll make it happen. That's the kind of personality I've got. I don't care if it takes 2 hours or 20 hours. I'm good to go. However, if that task is to sit and listen to you whine for an hour, I'll do it. It's part of the calling. But know that I'm sitting there going, oh, please don't look at your watch. Don't look at your watch. By the way, someone should tell President Biden not to look at his watch when certain it's neither here nor there. Relationship, spirit of a thing can be difficult, particularly the more focused you are on a checklist and getting stuff done. I tend to be very focused. Therefore, it can be hard sometimes for me to step into the spirit realm and go, wait, you need to take a deep breath. You need to put your checklist aside for a minute, and you need to wait upon the Lord. In John chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him." Here's the good news. Whether you lean towards the spirit side or you lean towards the truth side, God wants both. He'd like you to find a little balance in them, but He wants both. Yay for that. Super pleased with that. It'd be really rough, and we're going to have a really rough afternoon because the timer is not timing. I got no idea, and somebody just throw the flag up at some point when y'all start passing out. No one should fall out of a window. That's all I'm saying. There are no windows in the room. No one should fall out of the window. I should be good. Would you be interested in meeting what I consider a near perfect disciple? Yeah? I brought a near perfect disciple with me today. He's in a bag. You're listening to, Lord have mercy, he's in three bags. Lord have mercy, one of them is tied up. Hang on, I'll get to this disciple in just a moment. What is this? It's not a trick question. It is an apple. Absolutely. If I cut this apple open, what am I going to find on the inside? And what is the purpose of seeds? To grow more trees, which will produce more apples. The apple is a near perfect. I'm actually going to eat this apple later, so I'm going to put him right over here. He's going to get to fulfill part of his job in life here in a little while. The apple is a near perfect disciple. If we go back to Matthew and take a look at the command, the first command is to go. You see, if we just sit inside these walls all the time, we have failed right from the beginning. The apple goes by letting go of the tree. It falls to the ground and moves away, either by being eaten by something, rolling downhill, floating away in the water, whatever it is, the apple goes. Much as we must get outside of the church in order to make disciples. The chances you're going to make new disciples in here, it happens. People show up who haven't come before. Within the Hebrew Roots movement, though, that's always people, almost always people migrating from one place to another. There are very few completely unchurched individuals who show up in a Hebrew Roots church. It just doesn't happen. Doesn't happen very often. It does happen on occasion. A lot of times, though, they're looking for the wrong church. A lot of times, they're looking for something else, and they find us. Always makes me happy, because what I know that has happened there is that the Lord, has stepped into something and sent them to us. Makes me happy. But we must go outside of the walls, because it is very difficult to make disciples when it is we four and no more. Now, look, I grew up, my daddy planted churches. Preached in little bitty churches between plantings, any churches that needed a help. I've been in some places where the entire church was essentially one large or extended family, and they weren't interested in having anybody else in the church. It was their church. There's nothing in the world that'd get me hotter under the collar than for people to look around and decide, this is good enough. Really? Really? So there comes a point at which we're just satisfied with the work we've done for God. We don't want any more work to get done. No, thank you. If that is the way you feel, first, I'll encourage you to repent. Second, I'll encourage you to come let me know you feel that way, and we'll have a long talk. You won't like what I have to say. We cannot grow the kingdom of God if we are satisfied with we four and no more. The second commandment is to make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. The apple goes by growing into the fullness of what it was meant to be, and in the process, creates more apples. I could probably make a word play for the next command. The next command is to baptize. Last I checked, he ain't baptizing anybody, but there's a word play there to be made on how the rain falls on the apple and is washed and cleaned. But it would be a tremendous stretch. It'd be a tremendous stretch to get there. I'm just saying. I'm not saying I'm incapable, but I'm just saying it'd be a tremendous stretch, and I'll do you the favor of not bothering to stretch quite that far. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Does the apple tree and the apple observe what has been commanded? Well, the reality is that there is a commandment for the apple tree. We find it all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11 when God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind." The apple was given a command. The command was, make more apples, don't make peaches and pears. You ever seen an apple tree spontaneously grow pears? Me neither. Guess what? He's doing exactly what he was told to do. God said, make fruit after your kind, and he went, yep, gotcha, I'll make more apples. Yet we struggle with that. We struggle with doing what we were commanded to do, sometimes belaboring the point that it's too hard or it's too uncomfortable or, well, can I put back on that other hat for just a second? Hanging on a cross was not easy or comfortable. Now I'll step back over here into teaching mode. How's that? Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I could be wrong, but I expect that the apple tree is going to continue to produce apples at least until Yeshua returns. I don't think, again, I've never seen it, and I don't expect to walk out someday and see my apple trees growing pear trees. If so, somebody's monkeyed with my apple tree. That's all there is to it. Now, maybe we do read in Revelations that there's at least a couple of trees which produce multiple kinds of fruit. Maybe the good Lord will show up and give me the seeds to a rainbow tree which grows all kinds of fruit. This would make me seriously happy. But here's what I know. We haven't reached the end of the age. And my apple tree is going to continue to grow apples, at least for now. Therefore, we should continue to make disciples. There is something else interesting about the apple and something very much to be concerned about. You see, this apple came from a tree that is almost certainly messed with by human hands. Anyone actually grow fruit trees at home? Where'd you buy your fruit trees? They came with the property. Maybe they're heritage species then. Maybe. But if you go to Lowe's or Home Depot or wherever you shop, your local nursery, and you buy a fruit tree, you are not really buying a fruit tree. You're buying two fruit trees. Because the way a fruit tree in the modern age is grown is that they grow a really hardy tree that has really cruddy apples, and then a really great tasting tree that probably has really cruddy rootstock, and then they cut these two off and join them together into a single tree, and what you end up with is one tree that has really great rootstock, and therefore is healthy and vibrant, and produces good tasting apples. And all the rest of that is thrown away. The interesting thing here is that by definition, the apple tree is grafted in to a rootstock. That is literally, when Scripture talks about grafting in, that is literally the process it's talking about. It does so in the context of olives, but if I bring a olive in here and hold it up, you're going to have a real hard time seeing it back there. With the apple tree, it's not a branch that is cut off. It is the only branch. It is the single trunk that will eventually become the trunk of the tree. And as a result of being grafted into a strong rootstock, the entire tree becomes strong and resilient. Likewise, we, being grafted into a rootstock of the Master, become strong and resilient. Hey, guess what? If you find yourself not being strong or resilient, you need to look to your rootstock. I'm not saying that that means you're not grafted in. What I am saying is that sometimes the branches try to deal with stuff we should be leaving to the root. There are times when we need to be quick to throw our hands in the air and go, Lord, this is not my problem, this is yours. Particularly when it comes with dealing with other people. If Jesus himself could not convince people to do the right thing, you ain't either sometimes. There are going to be people who refuse to listen. And all you're doing is beating your head against the wall. For someone who does what I do, it is the hardest thing that I have to come to grips with is simply the fact that there are some people that cannot be reached. Not by me. And I have to give it to the Lord. Not in my notes, but that's fine. At some point in the not-so-distant future, I really am going to convince my brother to come up here and give his testimony. At 9 years old, my brother was called to preach. I have zero doubt about that. And Satan heard that call and said, I will kill and destroy that particular call. It took 5 years before my brother was exposed to his first illicit drugs, and that would be a 20-ish year journey for him. My parents tried to fix him. I couldn't even tell you. I think he went to rehab 3 or 4 times. I tried to help him. Everybody I knew around us. My grandmother, it's nice to have a praying grandmother. My grandmother fasted and prayed for years. None of that, I started saying none of that worked. None of that worked as fast as we wanted. How's that? And eventually I had to go, Lord, if it's ever going to happen, it has to be you, because it sure hadn't been us in 20 years. Now, I won't get ahead of his testimony by telling you what finally got his attention. But a few years ago, God got his attention. And that got him separated from the drugs, which is a huge step in the right direction, but he was still angry at God. So God had to get his attention again. And that one was significant enough that it drew him back into the house of God. Man's on fire for the Lord today. Is he preaching yet? No, but man, we're getting close. I can feel it. Does he come with a testimony I will never have these days? Absolutely. You see, sometimes the crud that you're walking through isn't something you did. Sometimes we have to walk through the muck so that when we get to the other side, we can go, hey, the muck won't kill you. It's difficult. It's unpleasant. You're going to get your shoes dirty. You're going to get upset about it. You're going to be angry at some people. But the muck will not kill you. And what we have to learn how to do when we're in the muck is to let God be God. See, a lot of times the reason we're in the valley is to learn something. You know, the mountaintops are great, but there ain't a whole lot of water up there. They're not the verdant places. They're not the green places. They're not where the fruit grows. They're not where the food comes from. That's not on the mountaintop. That's down in the valley. It's when we're walking through the valley that we can really, truly grow. You see, it's easy. The mountaintops are easy. That's why we call them the mountaintops. They're easy. Guess what? You learn very little when life is easy. Why? Life is good. You're not praying for change. I don't wake it up go some morning going, Lord, life has been too easy last week. Please throw some tribulation my way. I've never prayed that prayer. Lord, that was not a prayer. That was me running my mouth. I've never done it. I've never woke up going, what my life could really use is just a little more difficulty. If you have, congratulations, you're better than I am, maybe. I don't know. You're certainly more twisted than I am. I ain't never prayed for trial and tribulation to come on me. Now, I do pray, Lord, please let this pass as fast as possible. And often, I've matured enough that often the prayer is, Lord, let me learn whatever it is I'm here to learn as quickly as possible so this can pass. Not just let it go away, but whatever it is you put me here for, let me learn a lesson. Here's what I also know. If you don't learn the lesson the first time, prepare to walk through that same valley again. And again, and again, and again, until you finally go, oh, light bulb, I'm supposed to learn something here. You find yourself dealing with the same problem over and over and over. The question you should be asking is, A, am I doing something stupid? And B, what am I supposed to learn? Sometimes the afflictions that we experience are self-induced. Can't help but run your mouth about people. It's eventually going to bite you in the butt, probably more than once. Still struggling with some particular sin, probably going to bite you in the butt. Maybe more than once. Because it's one of the fastest ways to get our attention. People are stubborn. But God is eternal. And he knows just how much stubbornness you've got and just what it'll take to break past it. Sometimes it has to happen in cycles. Okay, I'm going to push you a little further. I'm going to push you a little further. No one who decides to run a marathon gets up tomorrow and goes and runs a marathon. They start with a short run, and then a little longer run, and then a little longer run, until someday they can run a marathon. Walking with Christ is very much the same thing. You are not mature in the Lord the day after you get the Holy Ghost. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. And even once you reach maturity, you're still not done growing. All right, back to my notes. We'll never get out of here. And I'm okay with that because I don't mind running my mouth, but some of you will fall asleep. I've seen it. Oh, wait. I did mention there's a concern, though, right? If I planted the seeds from this apple tree or from this apple, when they grow up, they will not produce this apple. You see, the seeds that are in this apple are just like children. A husband and a wife come together, and what they produce has some characteristics of the two of them, but certainly doesn't look or act like either one of them specifically. The apples that come, or the seeds that come out here will produce apple trees that may or may not even produce fruit. And even if it produces fruit, it may or may not be good fruit. I have had apple trees in the past taken care of them, watered them. A whole bunch of them around my favorite stand down south, because guess what? The deer will always come and eat your apples. And that's right where I want them to be on opening morning. I'm just saying. As the one who tends the apple tree, who's having to care for it, water it, fertilize it, if it reaches the age where it should start producing apples, and it doesn't, or if I'm growing them for myself, and that first year the apples come in and they're bitter and gross, not even fit for pie status, I might give them another year. Sometimes that first batch of apples just isn't great. But I taste them the second year, and they're still bitter and small and gross and hard, and I go, okay, one more year. And I taste them the third year and go, that's it. These are yucky. As the individual who tends the apple trees, what am I likely to do? Yeah, I'm likely to cut it down and find something better to put there. That's valuable space. A space that could be growing something delicious. Unfortunately, the same is true for us. Turning to Romans 11, starting at verse 16, it says, if part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Guess what? If the apple tree produces good apples, the apples are good. I know, it's a radical concept. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in amongst the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do this, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You want to find yourself cut off? Start attacking people of God. Start running your mouth about one another. Pastor's not here, so I can make this statement. Start muttering about your pastor behind his back. You got a problem with me or pastor, we're big boys, come talk to us. What I don't need you to do is muttering amongst yourselves. For starters, it accomplishes nothing, because I ain't going to hear your mutterings. Secondarily, you do you and whoever you are talking to a whole lot of harm, whether you know it or not. God doesn't really put up with that for long. That is certainly not in my notes and certainly wasn't planned, and I don't know why it's being presented here at this particular moment, but if that's something you're struggling with or you just needed permission to come find one of us, feel free. We're big boys. I've been doing this a long time. I turned 50 on Monday. What's today, the 28th? I turned 50 on the 30th. I think it's Monday. I have been involved in ministry one way, form, fashion, or another since I was a toddler, whether that's a preacher's son, preaching myself, teaching, whatever. This ain't new for me, and I bet you a dollar bill that whatever complaints you've got, I've probably heard at some point. It's always funny when someone goes, I know you've never heard this before, but... And I start giggling on the inside like, oh, Lord, it'd be great if this is something new. That'd be funny. Guess what? It's almost never something new. Every once in a while, something come out of left field and be like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. There is no new thing under the sun. Scripture says that, not me. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. There's one more criteria I want to look at real quick, and that is found in John chapter 13, verse 35. 13:35. At least that's what my notes say. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. By this, the whole world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. I have often lamented the fact that I wasn't sure the good Lord would ever get to come back unless he killed about 99% of us, because you can't go down the street and find people who agree with you within the church, much less all of us. Thank God that Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, not, you won't see me again until every one of you loves each other, because we could just close the books and go home. As I've explored Hebrew roots, I've noticed there's a tendency among some to ridicule those who have not yet received illumination. I can go further than that. There are entire groups on Facebook right now who go, well, if you're not in the Hebrew roots movement, you're going to hell. Oh, brother, well, if you don't believe exactly like I do, you're going to hell. Okay. If you don't say this blessing this way, if you don't say this blessing three times a day while standing on your left foot. Now, look, you're laughing, but you ain't got to look far. You're right. Unless you're putting on shoes, right? That's left foot first, if I recall correctly. Last I checked, every one of us, regardless of denomination, regardless of our personal beliefs, every one of us required a Savior. And I'll be honest, there are times when I get a little ornery and someone's out there running their mouth and I want to go, oh, I didn't realize Jesus had come back. You don't let me know where you're at? Last I checked, he'll be the only one who judges me. And I leave out the word moron right after that, because that's what I want to say. Do you really think you're doing the kingdom any good when you tell someone they're going to hell because they don't believe the way you do? No. Matter of fact, what you've really done is told God you have a certain measuring stick you'd like to be measured by when you get there. What you've really told God is, hey, my theology is perfect, so feel free to measure me against that theology when I get there. Yeah, no. Because guess what? I would bet dollars to donuts there's not a single person in who has lived exactly perfectly with even your own personal beliefs, whatever they are. Because we are still human. Believing this way, acting this way, separates us not only from God, but destroys our witness to those individuals. It essentially ruins our opportunity to go and make disciples. Look, I've got very little love for the Catholic Church, but you know what? I've done more good in the world than I have. I tell you what, take whatever you've done in the world, charity, and we'll see if we can get Jesus to send Mother Teresa back for just a few minutes and you can measure with her. How's that? Sorry, I lose that contest every time, I promise. Do I believe theology is important? Yes. Do I believe what you believe is important? Yes. Do I believe that if you're in error, someone should correct you? Gently. Gently. Yes. If I didn't, I wouldn't do what I do. Do I believe it is my right or responsibility to judge any human being's soul? No. No, it is not. All I can do is tell you best, hey, look, I think this is what the book says. This is the way I interpret what the book says. And guess what? I'm not even going to tell you, hey, if you're wrong, you can't be here. Why? Doesn't accomplish anything. Everybody else would have to go away. If the only people I let in this room were the people who agreed with me exactly, even Pastor and I wouldn't be in the same room together. He is wrong on so many things, especially about prophecy. And I hope he hears this later. We'll talk about Daniel some more when he gets back. There is a... Oh, we are recording. I'm going forward anyway. There is a crude statement. And I feel a lot of times about theology the same way I feel about opinions, which says opinions are a lot like your hind end. We've all got one, and nobody wants to hear yours. We've all got opinions about what the book says. We all interpret it. Matter of fact, I interpret the book differently now than I did 5 years ago. There are things in there where I go, oh, well, thank you, Lord, for that illumination. I just told you I've come to a new illumination about the particular verse about depart from me. If you think you got it all perfect now, why are you still here? The good Lord should have snatched you on out of here. Well, if Billy Miller gets one more thing right, he'll be perfect too, so I got to go ahead and take him now. You ain't quite that arrogant. I'm certainly not that proud. I do my best to be teachable, because to be unteachable is to be ungodly. Sorry. If you think you've learned everything you can learn from God, well, that is perhaps the height of arrogance. Exodus 23, we read, "You shall not oppress the stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." There was a time when almost all of us were strangers inside a Christian church somewhere. Yeah, we've got some kids coming up who have been in the Hebrew Roots movement their entire lives, but for most of us adults, that's not true. I grew up in the Church of God, about as Pentecostal and as far from Hebrew Roots as you can get. I grew up in the Church of God, also not a oneness-believing church. I had to make the transition from there, bucking against my father's theology the entire time, to become a oneness Pentecostal. And then as God began to reveal things to me, I went, hey, look, this ain't right either. Yeah, I mean, I think I'm closer, but I've still missed the mark. And then I learned some more things. I went, oh, hey, I'm missing some mark about some other things. And I correct those things. And I go, oh, I'm still missing them. And guess what? I expect that as I'm drawing my last breath, God's going to whisper on me because that's just kind of God. Look, if you don't think God's funny, well, you need to look around a little further. I'm just saying, some of y'all I've seen, and God's pretty funny. I mean, I expect that on my deathbed, as the angel of the Lord appears to take me from this world to the next, he's going to whisper in my ear something along the lines of, hey, guess what you didn't figure out? And just about the time I'm like, oh, I'm out. Like, oh, seriously? Because God's got a sense of humor. Go look at the life of Jesus. There are things there that are tremendously funny. There are also some things there that are pretty scathing. But he does some really funny things. You miss it because, you know, we don't get our big preacher voice on when we talk about Jesus, right? But he was still flesh. And he still had friends and he had buddies. And y'all ever seen two men hanging out together? They're kind of mean to each other. Except that's the way we interact. That is love between some men. Sorry, women. I know it would offend you if we spoke to you that way, but that's how we talk to one another. And if you think Jesus didn't, well, you missed the part about him being 100% man and 100% God. We were all strangers at some point. We must be gentle with those who have not yet received illumination, because if we are not, then we impede their ability to receive illumination. If you're mean to me, I don't hear what you got to say. If you're rude and arrogant, I don't like rude or arrogant people. Be gentle. Reread that post again before you hit send on Facebook. Ask yourself if you would say that to that person if you were standing there face to face, because I guarantee you there's stuff on Facebook that even some of my close friends would never have put on Facebook if they had been standing in my face when they said it. I've gotten Facebook messages to which I just texted the individual because I know them well enough and go, did you reread that before you sent that to me, or was this a mistake? Huh? You want to come over here and let's have a conversation? No. Well, I think we should have a conversation because you were obviously harboring some feelings that I didn't know you had. We should sit down and talk about it. Oh, so you don't want to go have coffee and have a conversation. So you really just wanted to go show your hiney in public. Gotcha. It's all right. Jesus will forgive you. Don't worry about it. I will too eventually. I'll try to get there fast. There is one other lesson that our little friend the apple needs to teach us. And that is the lesson of loss. Will this particular apple ever get the chance to make disciples? The answer is probably not. I will eat it here in a little while, and then I'll throw the core and the seeds in the trash, and they'll end up in a landfill somewhere, and I haven't seen a lot of trees growing out of landfills. It just doesn't happen. Even if somehow it were to miraculously find some soil and grow into a full tree capable of producing apples, and even produced apples. Anybody going to the dump to pick your apples? Yeah, me neither. Me neither. It will fail in its mission to reproduce because it was interfered with. It did not get the chance to fulfill the commandment given to it. Likewise, we too can put ourselves in positions where we are unable to fulfill the commandment given by God. And we must never forget that we have an enemy. There is no doubt that we have an enemy and that he is powerful, whether we like it or not. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read where it describes our enemy as the god of this age or the god of this world. Now, a lot of people go, well, that's just hyperbole. Really? Because Yeshua didn't challenge his authority after fasting. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we read again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to these things, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Yeshua said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Notice that Yeshua did not say, hey, these things all already belong to me, booger off. He didn't do it. He reminded him what Scripture says about who has the right to be worshipped. He didn't say, you don't have any power or authority to give me these things. He challenged the underlying premise that worshiping him had any value. You know, sometimes we want to challenge Satan or whatever forces power to power. And filled with the Holy Ghost, congratulations. You've got the power to do that, but sometimes the appropriate thing to do is go, get behind me. You have no authority here. The book says, because he can argue with the way you're feeling, but he can't argue with what's in the book. The thing when Satan comes against me, the thing I like to remind him is, hey, you know you're defeated already, right? I mean, I don't want to remind you of anything, but you know you're going to spend eternity in hell, right? And you ain't doing yourselves no favors right here, right? You're aware of this, right? I mean, if he's going to ride my back, I think I'll do the same for him. Oh, are you here to try to get one last stab in? Because we both know you're already beat. But as children of God, the enemy is not our greatest threat. Not the greatest thing that we should flee. Our greatest threat is ourselves. I've already mentioned how arrogance can ruin our witness and keep us from fulfilling the commandment, but there is much more subtle enemy, and I call it the good. You see, the apple's mission was to go, fall to the ground, die to itself, and in so doing, reproduce and make more apples. But the apple didn't get the chance. It was picked because it was good to eat. Go back to Genesis. It was picked because it was good to eat, and likewise it is possible for us to miss the best mission because we chose a good mission. It is good for us to study the Word of God. It is best for us to share the Word of God. It is good for us to fellowship with believers. It is best for us to fellowship with those who can be won. There is a reason that often I slide out of here on Saturday afternoons. I'm witnessing. I'm leading somebody. I'm having lunch with somebody. I'm leading a Bible study tomorrow afternoon. I'll be at church in the morning because I get the opportunity to ask, particularly right now with what's going on in Israel, there's a lot of opportunity to answer questions. I make it well known, or have made it well known over the years, that I spend a lot of time studying prophecy from not only a biblical point of view, but from a Israeli-centric point of view. Why? Because at times like these, people come, hey, how does this affect blah, blah, so-and-so? Because the vast majority of American Christian prophecy teachers are preaching and teaching from an American-centric point of view. And by the way, the center of the world is not America. The center of the world is 40 little acres in a tiny little country in the Middle East. That's the center of the world. By the way, most cartographers agreed until about 150 years ago. If you look at old maps, Jerusalem is at the center of the map and everything else spreads out from it. Even those who weren't Christian understood Jerusalem is the center of the earth. So get a lot of chance to share, get a lot of chance to talk. We must be cautious that we are not missing the best because we have settled for the good things. It's sometimes very easy to choose the good because often the best comes with a price. I know I have mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer on a number of occasions because one of my favorite quotes is from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer penned these words. It says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Christ doesn't ask for much. All he asks for is everything you ever are. All he asks is for you to lay down your life and take up the life that he has for you. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Yeshua himself said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul said, I die daily. The call of Messiah has never changed. We must be willing to die to our desires, the desire to accept the good, which might be easy, so that we can embrace that which is best, which almost certainly has a higher price. I heard Dr. Wheeler once speak about covenant relationships. He said that in every covenant relationship, there's a weaker partner and a stronger partner. You're never going to find two people who are exactly the same. So there's always one who is stronger and always one who is weaker. When it comes to our relationship with the Messiah, there can be no doubt that we are the weaker partner. He also defined the responsibilities of each member. It is the responsibility of the stronger member to assume complete responsibility for the complete care of the weaker partner. It is the role of the weaker partner to do the will of the stronger, the caretaker. Therefore, if we are truly in relationship with the Messiah, it is our responsibility to do the will of the Messiah. It is your responsibility. He's going to uphold his side of the bargain, period, plain and simple. The question is, will we uphold our side of the bargain? In Luke 19:13, we read the parable where the master entrusts his servants with a certain amount of money and tells them to occupy until I come. The notion of occupy is not a passive response, but an active response. The servants were supposed to be busy growing their master's possessions. Our master calls us to occupy and grow his possessions, his disciples, until he comes. Lest you think I'm crazy with my apple analogy, I'll close by quoting John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Will you bring forth much fruit? Will you lead a life that is on cruise control and you're accepting the good? Or are you willing to die to yourself that you may bring forth much fruit? Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Heavenly Father, I give you praise and glory and honor this afternoon, for you are worthy of these things. Give us the strength to take up the high calling, to die to self, that we might live for you. Give us the wisdom to recognize the times when we can choose the hard path that is more profitable to the kingdom. And give us the intestinal fortitude to choose it, even knowing that it is the hard path. Lord, we know that you reward those who are faithful. Help us to be those worthy of reward. Praise, glory, and honor to you in all things. In the precious name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen.